The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, I got a confession to make. I love courtroom dramas, especially the trial by jury ones. I always have. I've been obsessed with them since I've been a kid. I just love seeing lawyers battling out like gladiators with a defendant's verdict up for grabs. Especially when I already know they're guilty, when they're comfortable sitting there feeling in control, feeling untouchable, and that the trial is sort of just an interruption in their day. And trust me, I've seen all the movies. 12 Angry Men, To Kill a Mockingbird. The Verdict, My Cousin Vinny, and my runner-up, The Judge, with Robert Duvall and Robert Downey Jr., who essentially just Iron Man'd his way through the trial. But nothing tops my favorite, A Few Good Men, Jack Nicholson and Tom Cruise. And yeah, I know. These aren't real life. This is not what happens in a real London courtroom. I know. I've been on trial jury before. It's like listening to a guy read forms for 4 hours. Okay? I don't care. Don't bring reality into this. It's exciting for me. Let me have my thing. Because, see, what I actually love about these scenes, it's not about finding out if they're guilty. I mean, no one gets 45 minutes into a movie like A Few Good Men thinking, geez, I wonder if Jack Nicholson's character, Colonel Jessup, is guilty. I mean, actually, he's a megalomaniac Marine base commander who ordered violence on a guy named Santiago, who ended up dying as a result of this. We know that early on. What I love is watching the lawyers build a case through questioning, stacking them one by one upon another until the route of escape is narrowed to the point where they can't get out. And Tom Cruise, in this role, plays a young, brilliant Navy attorney who's got the job. And he starts getting, in his opening questions, Colonel Jessup to start establishing what kind of an officer is he. It's a trap. Do your men obey orders? Yep. When you give an order, do you expect it to be followed? Yes. Jessup loves this moment. He's feeling very secure. So, if you tell a Marine something is not to happen, you expect that to be followed? Absolutely. Mild annoyance starting. Any chance, Colonel Jessup, that one of your men just thought to themselves, the old guy's kind of going overboard. I'll just sort of take matters into my own hands. Ignore you. Now it's derision. Ignore me? Not a chance. Son, people follow orders or people die. Okay. So your testimony is that Santiago wasn't to be touched, right? Yes. That he was to be transferred off the base safely. Yes. Trap snaps right there. Just one more question, Your Honor. If you ordered that and your orders are always followed, then why did Santiago need to be moved at all? Now the rest is movie trial history. And again, see, it's the question, answer, facts established rhythm that I love, one after another. Now, I'm not here to do movie reviews. I know I'm not Rotten Tomatoes. But it was so evident to me as I worked through one of Jesus' most explosive parables, Matthew 21, verse 33, told during his last week alive, that, wow, this has all the elements of a criminal case right here. A landowner has a vineyard, leases it to a bunch of tenant farmers, goes away. While he's gone, they commit a series of crimes against him. No spoilers yet, no spoilers, but it's bad. I'll say this. By the end of this riveting story, Jesus asks the verdict from the crowd. And now, we're going to walk through this story just a little differently today than normal. So give me a little rope here. But imagine, if you will, that we could pull these tenants, who you'll meet, out of the parable and bring them into a courtroom today and question them. Because that's exactly what Jesus is doing. And by the time he asks the crowd for a verdict on the story of the tenants, or the wicked tenants, it's impossible to miss what he's saying about the story, about the crowd in Jerusalem listening to him, and about us. So, why don't we just start with the case. The case. Jesus is going to build one right here, with what really could be shaped, if you look through it, as four kind of building questions stacking one upon another. He's in the temple. It's a mixed crowd, priests, Pharisees, and regular folk. And if you were to frame the first question, it would start with this. So, whose vineyard was this in the first place? Start at verse 33. Follow along with me. Jesus says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. Okay, case like this, any lawyer would want to very quickly establish ownership. Everything hinges on the fact of ownership. And the verbs here in what I just read, man, they're doing real work. Planted, walled, dug, built, rented. To this Jewish crowd listening, they'd already hear echoes of Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, vineyard song, where God describes Israel as a vineyard. God's planting and he's cleaning and he's protecting and he's expecting fruit. I'm telling you, Jesus isn't just giving some random farm story here. I can picture the lawyer right now at the beginning of this trial with the tenants. Now, but before I get into what you did in the vineyard, whose vineyard was this? Well, we worked it every day, and that wasn't my question. You planted? You build the walls? You dig the wine press? Did you build the tower? No? Okay. No further questions, Your Honor. The whole tragedy in this story begins right here when people living on someone else's generosity start believing like or behaving like they don't have a claim on it. That's actually a huge life issue for us too. We'll get to that. Here's the second question of the case. When the owner sent his servants, what did you do to them? Look at verse 34. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. let's be clear, the servants that were sent, they aren't intruders. They're not stealing. They're sent to the owner's vineyard to collect what? His fruit. Not complicated. This is like straight up. Let's put the tenants back on the stand. Servants of the owner arrived, correct? Yes. Was that a problem? Well, they came demanding what they said, what they thought was a need. Demanding. Interesting word. That's how we saw it. Okay. Was it owed to them? We worked that fruit. Yes, yes, you've already said that. This fruit, who did it belong to? The owner. So they weren't stealing from you? No. Were they trespassing? No. Then what exactly was the offense? See, that's the problem. They didn't have an answer for that. Well, then I would say that escalated pretty quickly, didn't it? Now you're beating. Now you're stoning. Now you're murder. We have the DNA. We have the fingerprints. The crowd listening to Jesus in this parable, they knew this story well. God had sent his messengers throughout Israel's history. The prophets, over and over, they resisted. Like exhibit A, Jeremiah. Literally gets beaten close to death for preaching God's word. Same pattern. This is where the story starts exposing something a little bit ugly. Ugly in them, ugly in us. See, sometimes our problem with God isn't that we can't understand what he wants. Our problem with God is that we understand exactly what he wants, and his claim gets in the way of what we've already decided what we want, or what we've decided is ours. All right, the progression continues. Third question. When he sent more servants, you repeated the same pattern? Verse 36. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Ooh, now we know. Now we know. This wasn't kind of one night where everything kind of went a little bit wonky. This is a pattern. More servants, same response. He sends, they attack. He sends again, they attack again. More rebellion from them, and this is the story of the Bible, more patience from God. And folks, that is the God of the Bible. He is a patient one. At some point in this story, you got to ask which part is actually more shocking, that they keep doing it or that he keeps sending. This is Israel's history, as I said, but I just want you to hear some specifics. The prophet Nehemiah in chapter 9 of his book said it. They killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. Very shortly after this parable, maybe on the same day, Jesus himself will say, Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you. Stephen, that great man of God in the book of Acts, before he is killed, rebukes his people. Acts 7:52, and he says, was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't prosecute or persecute? I bet the crowd listening to Jesus in the temple, that moment we're thinking, yeah, our answers were terrible. Our ancestors were terrible. Except Jesus is, he's saying something they haven't caught on to yet, which is, you're no different. God's patience does not weaken the case being made. It only strengthens it. And just for them, just like it is for us, hear me, every chance to turn back to God becomes another decision not to for so many. So, what have we got? Ownership established, violence established, a pattern established, and then the whole case now changes right here. Fourth question. When the Son came to you, you knew exactly who he was, didn't you? Look at verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The courtroom is dead silence right now. This is a prosecutor's dream moment to prove motive inescapably. Actually, at this point, the questions aren't questions anymore. They're just direct accusations. When the son arrived, you recognized him. You didn't mistake him for another servant. You knew he was the heir, and you murdered him. Why? No response. Of course there's no response. Because there isn't a response for wanting everything the owner gave them, minus the owner himself. So the questions are done. Ownership, violence, pattern, motive, case closed. Time for a verdict. That's the second thing today. I love what Jesus does here. It's an interesting move. Look at verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, notice this. What will he do to those tenants? I didn't see that coming. After all that case making that he did, he doesn't pronounce the verdict here. He just sort of sets it down on the floor in front of the crowd, like a grenade with the pin still in it, kind of saying, like, I don't know. What do you think should be done with those people? And these guys pull the pin. Verse 41. This is them talking. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They replied, boy, uber strong vibe here. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Wow. No humming and hawing. No, we'll have to circle back to you. No, it's straight to the death penalty for these people as they listen to the story. I mean, these guys go from zero to pitchfork in 1 second. And it's funny, you know, for about, I don't know, 10 seconds, everyone around Jesus is one unanimous, oblivious mob fully behind Jesus. And in just a few days, that same mob will be demanding the verdict they just rendered on the tenants on Jesus himself, leading to his death on a cross. That word verdict, boy, it's got some weight to it, doesn't it? Half the time we hear it, we're terrified of it. Please, not about me, not today. I don't want to be judged by no one. And half the time we're front row. Can't wait to render one about someone else. Never on us. Oh, we're good. We're good at spotting sin in other people. But us? David needed Nathan to tell him a whole story before he could actually see his own face in the mirror. But this crowd doesn't even need a Nathan. They walk right into it because they still think they're talking about someone else. Now, I want to be very clear here. The verdict they gave, that one was on the tenants. Easy peasy. But there's another verdict here. It's actually the verdict that sits in the parable. It's the verdict that tenants pronounce on the son. Remember what they did to him back in verse 39. They looked at him and they ruled and rejected him, killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. It's ours. Case closed from where they're standing. Here's the thing. There's a third verdict. This is the big verdict. God's own verdict. God's got a verdict. And it's very different. It arrives in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes." That's right out of Psalm 118, Jesus drawing deeply there. Basically, just to break that down for you, a builder looks at a stone as they would when they're assembling anything, decides the stone's no good, tosses it into the heap the same way that the son was. But God picks up that stone and he says, "This one, this stone, this is the one I'm going to build everything on." There's a reversal going on here. They ain't getting the final verdict. God is. So Jesus takes their words and he turns them right back on them. They said the vineyard should go to tenants who will actually produce fruit rightly for the owner. He's like, "How right you are." Verse 43. "Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit." And that's the moment right there when all of the hypothetical theory disappears. These people knew how to say all the right stuff. Jesus is sealing the real deal. He's saying God's going to get his fruit. The tenants don't get to destroy the son and inherit the vineyard. He's saying, God's going to have a people. He's going to form a people that will produce his fruit. Nothing is getting in the way of that. Verse 44. "Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." Folks, let's not turn the cornerstone here into just a Christian coffee mug. Not here. The stone that God makes foundational, Jesus Christ himself, is also the stone that every single one of us sitting here has to reckon with. They thought killing the son would remove the problem. Jesus said, "No, the son you reject is the person you're going to be colliding with. You can go ahead and reject the stone, but you can't make the stone irrelevant." Then verse 45, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Up to this point, they're in the crowd, comfortably listening to, in the jury box to this story, hearing the evidence, feeling the moral clarity of what they think should be happening, and now they're going, oh, this guy's talking about us. This guy's saying we're the tenants. Huh. We'll have to see about that. We will see. On a Friday. All right, so where does that leave us? We've watched Jesus question them, expose them, let them hand down their own verdict, but we just can't close the file here and now go, wow, I got a rough day for the Pharisees. That's too easy. At some point, this parable has to stop being about them and go in a different direction. That's this third thing today. Now the questions come to us. They really do. Jesus did not tell this story so that we could all just spend 30 minutes agreeing that the Pharisees were awful. So I just want to give you three takeaway questions to carry out of here. And maybe only one of them lands with you. Maybe all three. I don't know. But give these some thought. Here's the first one. Whose vineyard are you living in? Here's what I really mean by that. What have you started treating like it's yours, off limits to God, that you actually received from Him? Because maybe you, as a Christian, you've never ever said anything like, I want nothing to do with you, God. Most Christians don't do it that way, but there's a quieter version. It's what happens when you receive something for God for so long you forget that you actually received it. And so now it's my body, my money, my future, my family, my gifts, my time. Somewhere along the way, stewardship for you became ownership. That's the tenants. Walked into someone else's generosity, then they get offended that the owner still has a claim on it. God has claims on everything in your life. Man, we know the tension of this if we're honest. Because I can stand up here and there are believers here going, yep, I'm down with this. I get it. God is overall. He owns it all. It sounds right. It sounds wonderful right up until the point that He puts His finger on something that you've emotionally stamped as mine. I feel that just like you do. Suddenly I got questions. So maybe don't just ask, do I believe God owns my life? Go further. Where am I not living like He owns my life? Second question. Do I want God? Or mostly what comes from God? Now, can we all just admit that's a brutal question I just asked you? I know that. No one hears this question and goes, oh, good, finally. That's what I've been waiting to hear Sunday morning. But here's what I mean by this. The tenants didn't hate the vineyard. Oh, they loved that vineyard. They wanted that fruit. They wanted the inheritance. What they didn't want was the owner still having the right to tell them what any of it was about. And religious people can get very good at this. I want forgiveness. Letting God call the shots, a little tougher. I want God to bless my plans. Surrendering my plans entirely to God, different story. I want peace, provision, direction. But do I still want God when he says no? When he redirects me? When obedience costs me? I know you feel that. I do too. And let's be clear, what we're talking about right here, this ain't some rare tropical Pharisee virus. It can get all of us. And I'm just going to be blunt. Sometimes we don't want God gone. What we want is God just to be useful to us. That is not the gospel. And that is not the heart of a believer walking in step with the Spirit. So, here's the final question. This might help unpack it. Am I living from freedom or for it? Remember, I just started in my prayer today by mentioning the Son. Whoever the Son says free will be free indeed. Am I living from freedom or for it? And you look back at that verse that cuts to the core in verse 38. This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. I mean, first of all, just sit with how insane that is. They killed the heir trying to take what only the heir could give. They wanted the inheritance without the son. And friends, Scripture is so clear here. God gives an inheritance, but only through his son, Jesus. And if you're a Christian here today, I so want you to hear this. I need to hear this today too. We need to hear this every week. The gospel isn't just about how you became a Christian whenever, years ago, months ago. The gospel is also about how you continue to learn to live out your Christianity. It's about knowing the difference between living not for freedom, but from it. You're like, Leo, what are you talking about? For freedom, from freedom? Here's what I mean. If you're living for freedom, somewhere underneath in your heart, you're still trying to secure something with God. You're still trying to prove things to God to get his attention, to get his affection. You don't know rest despite whatever you've been told about who you are in Christ. So what you do is you perform. You think that anything, any kind of fruit that comes out might finally convince God to love you. And that actually, by the way, has practical day-to-day implications. It bleeds right into your Monday. You become a person who's grasping for success, approval, control. Man, that is exhausting. I mean, you've been told, you've heard that you are an heir of God through Jesus, but for some reason it's here, but it ain't going down here, and you're white knuckling it right through life. How long? How long till that exhausting identity failure shifts into something more rebellious, something hard, something I call a tenant mindset? that no believer should have. Here's the flip side. Living from freedom. See, what's changed isn't your effort, it's your address. You're not out in the vineyard working to be let into the house. You're already at the table. Your father's table. You are an heir, and you've let that sink in. And once you know that, listen, once you know that, when you really embrace it, and it really starts shaping your identity, you understand that any spiritual fruit that happens in your life isn't about earning his love. It's flowing out of it. It's evidence of a life that's been changed by Jesus Christ. And it bleeds into your Monday too. Oh yeah, you still have stuff to do. You still want to live out life well. But this identity grounding means success, approval, control. They are not your master. So maybe today your prayer, believer, is simply to ask the Lord, Lord, where am I still living for a freedom that I already have in you? A tenant fights to keep what he thinks is his. An heir learns to rest. To rest what he's been given. Now, just as I wrap up, I want to say this. I know that there are some people who heard what I said to believers in the room, and you're like, yeah, I'm really not on that channel. I'm not a Christian, or I'm not really sure I want this or get this. Fair enough. I want you to know, first of all, I'm glad you're here. But can I just say this to you? Jesus is not asking you to become a nicer tenant. He is not saying, oh, you want the key to spirituality? Clean yourself up, produce some fruit, impress me with your life, and maybe you'll be interesting to God. He's saying something very different in his gospel. He's saying, you can have a family, a relationship with me that doesn't look anything like those tenants. It looks like someone who is now been given everything, an heir. But the pathway to that is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who offers forgiveness, adoption, and inheritance. That's what the Bible means when it says, Galatians 4 verse 7 says it so well, so you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you an heir. So what the tenants were trying to seize, God's giving as a gift. That's the promise of the gospel. So maybe the question today that this whole case leaves you with is this. Not, was that a good story? But, what am I going to do with this son? Would you think about that? Would you be willing to probe that deeper? Hang with us for a while. We exist as a church. Our entire mission, reason to be, raison d'etre, is to help people become disciples of Jesus Christ. And we want to be here to help you with that question, if that's where you're at. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, without question, to see Jesus in action, to see him this bold, telling stories, engaging people hour after hour in the days leading up to his death. Lord, it is sobering and it is worship producing, because we know that his death was not the end. It wasn't the final verdict. You vindicated him when you rose him from the dead, and he now rules and reigns as King of Kings. And so, Lord, in our church, in this moment, in our hearts, in our families, I pray to God that the King of Kings would establish himself, get to the root of all the different ways we are missing out living like an heir.